Let's pray. Father, thank you for this community. I'm thankful that you've spoken and that by your word you're speaking with us again today. In your mercy, give us ears to hear this morning. And by your spirit, may we remember just who we are and whose we are. Amen. Amen. Go ahead and grab a seat. Well, good morning, everyone. It's wonderful to be here again with you today. We as a community, if you're new or you're visiting, we've been making our way through this series in the book of Romans. And today we find ourselves in Romans chapter 4. Just before we turn there, I want to take a brief moment to draw our attention to what I think is some really helpful, like, preliminary historical background. And if you want to check the outline on it, it's on the back of your bulletin there. I think this background kind of enfolds the entirety of the letter. The letter to the church in Rome, it's written for a whole host of reasons. This is not the only one. But one of those reasons is that the church there is made up of ethnically Jewish Christians, and it's made up of Gentiles, that is, not ethnically Jewish Christians. And about the year 49, 50, we're not exactly sure, the Roman Emperor Claudius, he gives this really consequential edict in Rome, and he exiles everyone, all of the Jews. He casts them out of the city, drives them out. And you can read about this in a bunch of different places in the scriptures. Acts 18:2 is one of them. You read about Priscilla and Aquila. They're part of this kind of exiled group, and that's probably how Paul meets them, if you're familiar with those names. But about 5 or 6 years later, they're welcomed back. We're not exactly sure why. I don't know if Claudius passes away or the edict has kind of a time limit. But they make their way back, and they start to reassimilate or reintegrate back into the city. And out of this, there emerges a bunch of conflict. A lot of divisions and tensions start to rise, and specifically even within the church. And that's one of the primary reasons Paul's writing this letter. This shows up in a lot of the letters of Paul, but it shows up here especially. And you've heard that. You heard it from Guy a few weeks ago. You heard it from Chris last week. You're going to hear it from me. When we get to 9 and 11, 9 through 11, chapters 9, you're going to hear it constantly. So it's in the background. It's right there. And Paul's writing because he wants there to be unity. How does this happen? How are we going to do this? And there's this question that's kind of hanging over the community. And it's hard for us to really put our feet or our shoes kind of, you know what I'm trying to say. Put yourself in those shoes, right? It's hard to put yourself there, but there's this question hanging over the community. Well, if God's doing something new in Christ, then was there any point at all of our lineage that we were part of the covenant people of God, our ethnicity, like this gift that we are the children of Abraham, right? Or is there any gift that, is there any benefit or anything like that, that God gave us the gift of this law, that he revealed it to us, that we were able to organize our lives around it? Because it seems like some of that's starting to, they don't have to follow it quite so strictly in the same ways. They're trying to wrap their heads around this. And Paul's answer, as you heard the last few weeks, is an emphatic yes and or yes, but. It's one of those more nuanced ones that my kids don't like. Yes, you can have a cookie at church, but no, not six cookies, right? Answers like this are the right answers, the true answers. They're usually a little more nuanced, aren't they? And Chris did a beautiful job unpacking this last week. So if you have a Bible, we'll look at this, and then we'll turn to Romans 4. But go to Romans 3, verses 28 to 31, and I want to read this, and I want you to think and kind of just be aware of this tension that's happening in the background. Verse 28 there. For we hold that one is justified by what? By faith. This is going to show up again and again and again today. By faith, apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes. Yes, of the Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised, read Jews, by faith, and the uncircumcised, read Gentiles, through faith. He says, do we then overthrow the law? Is there no point to this? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law in faith. You see that word faith? It shows up a lot there, doesn't it? In other words, Paul writes this. He says, yes, being in the lineage, part of the covenant people of God, it's a gift. Absolutely, that ethnicity, that background is a gift. Yes, the gift of the law, it's a gift. But this is where maybe something surprising happens. And this is what he's going to do through all of chapter 4. He wants to draw their attention and say, there's actually something even more fundamental than that, though. There's something more basic to your life. There's something more foundational to your life. And it's faith. It's faith. And this is what Paul thinks is utterly transformative for their lives as individuals, but also utterly transformative for their community and for all of creation. It's faith. So basically what Paul is going to do is he's going to demonstrate this, exactly what he says there in Romans 3, and he wants to demonstrate this throughout the entirety of chapter 4 through the life of Abraham. He's like, hey, here's one of your own. Here's one of our own. Here's his story. Let me show you. Let's look at his life and see how this gets worked out. And one of the things he's going to say is that when you notice and you pay attention, when you contemplate Abraham's story, you'll see that it was only and ever and always about faith. Look at verse 16 in chapter 4 there. If you want to have a kind of a summary verse, or if you're an underliner, you can underline there. This is my paraphrase. It all depends on faith, because it all entirely rests on grace, entirely on the promises of God's grace. There are a lot of things in our life that we kind of subconsciously believe, right, in order to justify my existence, in order for you to justify your existence. We do this. There are a lot of things that we build our life on, right, that are truly, they're not evil. They can even be good things. But there's actually something more basic and more fundamental is what Paul wants to say. And we shouldn't mistake those things for what is more fundamental. And the most important, I know I'm repeating myself here, but the most important reality in our lives is that real and genuine life, the life of God, the life of the Trinity, it flows to you through a posture of trust. And it's that the entirety of your life rests on his grace, God's grace. I like the way Eugene Peterson says it. He says, we throw open our doors to God, and we discover at that very same moment that he has already thrown open his doors to us. And so look with me at Romans 4, verse 1 there, and I want to consider Paul's first point, that Abraham is justified. He's justified. What does that mean? He's justified by faith. Verse 1, what then should we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. In other words, if Abraham, by what he did for God, got God to approve him, then maybe he could have taken credit for something, right? A sort of kind of self-justification, if you will. But instead, Abraham's story, Paul says, it's not fundamentally an Abraham story. It's a God story. And Abraham, to his benefit, recognizes this. And he entrusts himself to what God's doing, God's plans, God's ways in his life. Look at verse 3. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. We've talked about righteousness a lot. It kind of has two elements to it. In one sense, it's a right way of relating. The right way of relating to God, to one another, our community. The right way of relating to the creation. The right way of relating to myself. And just closely tied to that is also a status. Right? A status of righteousness. And these two things are tied together. Look at verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes, but trusts in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted to him as righteousness. And he's going to continue. We spent a little bit of time with the Psalms, Guy did, but he finishes his thought in verse 9. You can flip down there. And he says, for we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness, which is Paul's way of saying, in other words, Abraham embodied verse 5. He embodied it. In fact, he stands as the paradigmatic example of what faith looks like fleshed out in someone's life. Literally, we call Islam, Judaism, Christianity, we call them what? The Abrahamic faiths, right? Look to Abraham, Paul says. Look at his life. You can see what faith looks like. So Paul says that in chapter 4, if you look closely, if you contemplate Abraham's story, what you'll see is that Abraham doesn't live as though he can justify his own existence, right? He doesn't try to validate himself by constructing his own life. He kind of does at times, but Paul's using this. Rather, he places his confidence in what God is already doing in him, what God has promised him, and most fully, he puts his confidence in God's character. And so the question becomes, if Abraham wasn't justifying his own life, he wasn't justifying his own existence, then who was, and how was all that counted to him, all that justifying stuff? Look at verse 10. Oh man, so much circumcision here. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? And the Jews, I think you'd think, they might think to themselves, well, maybe the circumcision was his justification. Maybe that's how God made him righteous. And Paul says, no, it wasn't after. It was actually before he was circumcised. He trusted. Verse 11, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. And the purpose, see if we can come in here. Here we go. The purpose was to make him the father of all. Remember the context of this letter, who he's talking to? The Jews and the Gentiles. To make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised so that the righteousness would be counted to them as well. Verse 12, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of faith that our father Abraham had before he was. So, Paul says that it's absolutely nothing that Abraham has done. It's essentially what he establishes here. And then whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, whether your history or your lineage, your ethnic background, whatever it is, the most important thing is that you walk in the footsteps of faith, which is to share in the faith of Abraham, for it is by faith that we are justified. Now, many in our great tradition, the tradition that we're a part of, this Reformed Christian tradition, they say that this is the very heart, the beating heart of what the good news is. And if I'm honest, sometimes when I'm in the midst of these passages, I feel like I'm just trying to get through the dense theological reasoning. But this is the very heart of what the good news is. It's the central tenet of what God has done and what he's accomplished and what he's continuing to do in the world. And it's what Martin Luther calls the sweet exchange. The sweet exchange. It's that we get the performance record of Christ, and he takes on ours, which opens a door to a relationship with God, a whole new possibility. It's wonderful. Let me put it just slightly another way. We freely receive this kind of new status, if you will, that we didn't ask for, we didn't earn, we didn't seek it out. In fact, I think sometimes we can't really even imagine the totality of it. I've often wondered what's kind of the closest analogs, because like we don't really use this language a lot in the average everyday. To be justified or be counted righteous. I wonder if something close to the experience of this that Paul's trying to get at is the experience of adoption. I'm not adopted, but I know some of you in the room are. And I've had the privilege of being in a room a couple times when the certificates have been signed, like it becomes legal, that status happens. Very emotional moment, often, where there's someone who had no family, no mother, no father, all of a sudden, there's this profound adoption, the status changes, and a whole new world of possibility opens up. I know that doesn't grasp the forgiveness element of justification and righteousness, but this is what Paul is trying to say. God has done something to bring you a whole new status and to enter into a whole new dynamic world of life. I think one of the reasons that we... Another reason that we kind of struggle to wrap our heads around justification and what's happening here, I think it has something to do with the culture that we live in, that we live in a world of self-validation. This is not something new, but our efforts to kind of self-justify, they're so widespread in our world that they're difficult to kind of keep track of. I'm going to give you a few silly examples, okay? Remember way back, for some of you, this is a long time ago, but remember back in high school, you weren't a grade 9 anymore, you were grade 10, 11, 12. Where I grew up, we called the grade 9ers, we called them freshmen. I like that word, freshmen. And inevitably on the, poor freshmen, they show up on the first day, and what do? They're dressed to impress, right? They got the new backpack on, they got the new white Nikes on, they got the new hoodie on, right? They're there because they want to say, I'm cool, I'm here, you like me, you know. There's this thing inside, and that's not all bad, right? But you can see there's this sort of, there's this driving force inside of us. Man, I just want to be seen. I just want to be accepted, validated, justified. Second example, maybe you remember back when you graduated from university, or maybe this happens to even now, but you go to your first job, or maybe a job recently, you bring your CV or your resume, and here it is. Here's the long list. This is what I have done to justify that I deserve this job, and that I will continue, and I will continue to grow. I was at this lecture the other night at Regent College. This guy was about to introduce the speaker, and he went on for about 10 minutes just naming all of the accolades, and the room was just in awe. Like, truly, I mean, everyone was going, wow, like what this man has accomplished. Truly phenomenal. And you feel it in your bones. You know, you're like, man, I got to step it up. I got to step it up. And I have no, hear me out. I have no interest in demonizing, working hard, or aiming high. That is not what I'm trying to do right now. I'm simply trying to highlight that inside of us, there is this cycle of self-justification. Man, we want it. Man, we move towards it, right? One of the lines that I heard in the Chariots of Fire, he captures this, like, I think, perfectly. You know, some of you will remember this movie. There's this guy, Harold Abrams. He's trying to be the fastest man in the world. He's about to go out to the race. I think it's, what year is it? I got it written down here. 1924 Olympics. He's sitting in this room. He's about to go out, and he says this: "And now in 1 hour's time, I will be out there again. And I will raise my eyes, I will look down that corridor that is 4 feet wide with 10 lonely seconds to justify my entire existence." Overstated, certainly, but we feel this in our bones, right? What I'm attempting to highlight is that all of us are stuck in this cycle of self-justification. It's a rhythm that our world dances to, and I know all the steps. It's the mode that we often default to. And here's the thing about it, okay? Here's the thing about this cycle. Is that it's profoundly destructive to your own soul, and it's profoundly destructive to all of our, to so many of our relationships and to our world. Because you're never good enough. You never live up to your own standard. You never live up to society's standard. And in that effort to kind of construct your life, again, I am not demonizing working hard, being responsible, like setting the bar high. That's not what I'm saying. But there's this mode that we all know, and we can get into it. And all of a sudden, what happens is we look out the world, and the only lens that we have is competition, fierce competition, insatiable desire for approval, profound envy as we look around. And all of life starts to flow from this deep illusion that I am self-sufficient. I need to do this. And usually, not always, but usually this produces one of two things: profound pride and arrogance. Look at all those other people. They don't know how to do it like I do. Or shame, isolation. And this cycle, what it is, it's a cycle that we all know, and it's a cycle, it's a kind of enslavement, right? And it's not the rhythm of grace. It's not the rhythm that is built on the promises of God's grace. And here's the thing that Paul wants to demonstrate. He's using this language. He wants to demonstrate it to first century Jews and Gentiles, and I'm here trying to translate it to our modern ears. It's that there's only one way to break out of that cycle, that pattern that we all know, which inevitably leaves a trail of pain and suffering in its wake. And Paul says it's faith. It's faith. It's the faith that all of your life entirely rests on the promises of God's grace. And it's through faith that God rescues us. It's through faith that he forgives us, that he grants us that sweet exchange, that he frees us from the destructive cycle in order that we might enter into the rhythm of grace. In other words, that he would count us righteous, that we would become righteous, and he would make us righteous. So this is Paul's second point in Romans chapter 4. The promise of what God wants to do in your life, that it's realized through faith. So the question is, if we're to receive from that sweet exchange that Luther talks about and that we're reading about here in these scriptures, where we're not only forgiven from the trail of hurt and pain that we've left behind us, but we're also delivered from the cycle of enslavement that I talked about, but we're delivered for, rescued for a life of grace and righteousness, then how do we get that new life? How do we get the justification? How do we appropriate this? And the answer, again, is through faith. And Paul says, okay, well, then let's look at Abraham in the second section. Look at the faith of Abraham. He is the faith father of us all, right? If you follow Paul's train of thought, he wants you to understand something. It's that Abraham is the father of all people. And it's not because of his strength. Rather, it's actually because of his impotence, his inability. In many ways, this is actually, I think, a really important part of Abraham's renown or his place in human history, but also because for his place in this story. It's that he is the reason he's the archetype for us to follow in faith is because this story doesn't depend on his own sufficiency, but it depends upon his lack. So look at verse 19 there. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old. That's not exactly the nicest thing to say. Nor when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. And so again, in an age like today where we talk constantly about human potential, literally Abraham has no future human potential. None. His body is as good as dead. And what's more, his wife is barren. She hasn't had a child, and she's as old as he is almost. And so you remember with me. I want you to use your imagination here. My kids use their imagination well. If you want to, you can close your eyes. But if you remember back, if you're even if you're not familiar with the story, remember back to the story of Genesis. And God brings Abraham outside of this tent at nighttime. And you got to imagine the night sky, as it must have been 4,000 or 5,000 years ago. There are no city lights. There's no pollution. And if you've ever been out at the desert at night, you'll have some idea of what Abraham looked up and what he saw. And God brought Abraham outside, and he said this to him. Abraham, look toward the heaven and number the stars. That is, even if you're even able to number them. And then he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And Abraham trusted the Lord, and the Lord reckoned to him his righteousness. I want to start, like Chris did, I thought that was a nice tack last week, with what faith is not, and then we'll talk about what faith is. Let me tell you what I think Abraham's not doing, and what I think sometimes we can imagine faith to be, right? I think sometimes we imagine that Abraham reached this threshold. He got to the threshold of faith where finally God goes like, wow, you got there. Way to go, 90%, wasn't expecting that. You got a baby. that is not the faith of Abraham, right? He doesn't kind of put his head in the sand and just speak this mantra over and over again in his life. Stay positive, believe, 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 believe. That is not biblical faith. That's not faith in God. That's just like faith in your own faith or something like that. And the Bible, I think it diagnoses that as kind of like a self-hypnosis. But I mean, even I sometimes lapse into thinking like, I just got to believe. Faith is not something that Abraham kind of wields like a superpower, right? If you believe enough, then you can kind of get whatever it is that you really want or what you think you really need, right? I do this. Rather, in our passage, Abraham's faith is always directed toward the promises and the character of God, which is to say it is an assent to his grace that is already at work. It's a kind of paying attention and a welcoming of what God is already doing and what God is already unfolding and stepping in line with that. It's a recognition that all of your life, the breath in your lungs, the fact that we're all here right now is a gift of grace. God's sustenance, God's provision, we're held here. I'm going to go back in my sermon a little bit. I want you to recall in your mind this cycle of self-justification that we step into in this mode, and it leaves this kind of trail or this wake of pain and suffering, both in our own souls and our own lives as we live in that place that never enough, never enough, but also in the world. Another thing to call that is what? Sin. And I'm stuck, I'm enslaved in this status and this way of life, and my sin is just pervasive in what it, sprays out into the world. And what Paul is trying to say is that there's only one way that you're released from that cycle of sin, from that status of sin, from that way in which you live. And it's not through more striving, and it won't be through more proving, it won't be through more achieving. It's through faith. Abraham's story, it's a story of impossibility, isn't it? Of sheer impotence. In the face of total impossibility, God does something, and the entire thing rests on grace. And so for us today, our impotence might not be having children, but for us today, there is a great cycle of sin and destruction. That at times feels overwhelming and feels paralyzing, and it seems like there may be no way forward or no way out of this. But Paul says in verse 17, he talks about this faith. He says, this is what happens. This is my favorite verse in the passage, if I'm honest. God made him the father of many nations. This is what God did. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. There's a whole new world of possibility that opens up. And later in verse 23 and 25, it says, but the words it was counted to him, they were not written for his sake alone. Who were they written for? They were written for you and for me. It will be counted to you who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for your trespasses and raised for our justification. And so let me conclude and summarize with this. It's not like God looks at you and goes, wow, you got a lot of faith. I'm going to justify you. Wow, you have a lot of faith. I'm going to forgive your sins, right? That's not how it works. That's not what's happening here. No, rather verse 25 makes it very clear that it is Christ alone who has accomplished the sweet exchange. Something that God's done. And the cycle of sin and self-justification and the wake of pain and suffering, he takes it all. I mean, think about what the cross is. What is it? This cycle of self-justification and sin and pain and suffering. What happens? It exhausts itself on him at the cross. He takes it all. He absorbs it. Every bit of all of that type of life that we live, he just takes it and he absorbs it. And what does he do? He does the great exchange. He says, I forgive you. Not only do I forgive you, but you have my righteousness. It's counted to you. And he stops that cycle, and he opens up a whole new way, a whole new world of possibility. I just, for my own sake, because I want to close, loose ends. You remember back at the beginning, I said there's this historical background. One of the reasons Paul's talking about this, because they can't figure out, the Jews and the Jewish Christians and the Gentiles, they can't figure out how do we come back together? How do we find unity? Paul's basically said to them, if this is what's happened, if this is who God is, if this is what he's doing, if this is what is most fundamental and basic to your life, then it's true of all of us. It's true of you and it's true of me. And it makes this way in this new, where there was no way for unity, it makes a way for God to do something new. Where there was something that did not exist, God brought love and healing, forgiveness. And so instead of living this life where you try to validate your worth or your existence, my prayer for us this week is that as we come to rest in the one who is alone is accomplishing our salvation, that we would recognize that faith is just a response. It trusts in what Christ has done. It receives that. And so in part, what Abraham's story shows us is that it has only and ever and always been grace. And today, by trusting in Christ, we find the only way to peace. Amen.